Well, thus far, this has been a most unusual meeting in several respects. Our plane was delayed on Friday, and we literally went straight from the airport to the Friday night devotional. Suitcases were in the truck and just walked right in and began speaking. And then tonight, the good brother who did such a fine job with the singing was singing my favorite song. And right before I get up to preach here, and my nose starts bleeding profusely, which I don't think has ever happened before. But timing is everything. Good to be here. The response has been very good. A lot of you have told me that you appreciate the lesson so far. I know this is not your stereotypical, traditional topic. I'm forcing you to think a little bit outside the box. I'm covering a lot of information. I'm forcing you to think a little bit. But I appreciate those of you who stayed with me and who will stay with me. I want to start tonight by just expressing appreciation for the opportunity to be here. There's a lot of energy with all the college students. I enjoy meeting you and meeting a few people whose families I know in other places, other parts of the country. I am going to make one request, and that is that you pray for our efforts out west. You know, the churches out there struggle. And one of the reasons that we struggle so much, especially along the coast, up and down the state of California, is because the price of living, cost of living, is so high that we don't have the luxury of grandparents and parents and kids living in the same area with those deep intergenerational roots. A lot of times the kids grow up and they want out of there because they could never see themselves, you know, planting and staying put with the cost of living, cost of housing especially. And consequently, the turnover rate is unbelievably high in virtually all the congregations out there. And we have, you know, people coming in. In fact, you know, one family here going there, here just about in that area. Parents live 10, 15 minutes from where we live and attend one of the other congregations close by. But we also have a lot of people going out. And when I preached in Birmingham a few years ago, do meetings in the southeastern part of the country, and did virtually no meetings when I didn't meet Californians that had transplanted to other parts of the country. And so that's very, very common. And some of our best and brightest out there have left and come to Texas and Alabama and places like Georgia and Tennessee and so on. And it's just, it's really difficult to maintain any kind of momentum. And just to give you an illustration, two-thirds of our members in Santa Clara, two-thirds, are first-generation Christians. And about half of those are relatively new Christians. And so there's a lot of baggage. People come in. They come in from everywhere. We're in the tech industry area. And so we've got Indians and East Asians, and we have African visitors, South American members, Europeans. It's a real hodgepodge. We have people from all over the world. Looks like the United Nations. Sounds like the United Nations. And a little taste of heaven, I hope. But you would be encouraged by the prayers of our Indian brothers or the faith of our South American members and so on. I could talk a long time about those kinds of things. But it's a different kind of encouragement than what you get here with all the students and the numbers that you have here. But in a godless area like that, where there's so few church people of any kind, where so many people are agnostic and atheist in their framework. One of the amazing things out there is that a service hardly goes by where we don't get a slew of people off the street visiting and checking us out, looking at our internet website and then coming to church. Many people hearing me preach on that website and checking us out. Recently, we had a young man, Hispanic, and we tend to have the extremes. We have people who are very educated, graduate degrees, or we have people that are just eking out a living. We don't have too many people in the middle of those two extremes. That's just the nature of the area. Well, he's on this extreme. He's just eking out a living, and he came to us, and he began attending regularly, semi-regularly, and we had a baptism, and we had made some overtures to him and followed up a little bit with him, but hadn't set up a Bible study or anything yet. And he came up to me after the baptism that he had witnessed, and he said, "You know, how do I go about doing that? I want to do that." And I said, "Well, let's get together. We'll have a study." And his name's Jose Romero. And his first language is Spanish. He speaks really good English, but he thinks all day in Spanish. And I found out that that his family has a cleaning business. They clean houses. They clean businesses. They clean. And so here he is vacuuming and cleaning and doing all that all day long, day after day after day. And and what he does is he puts these little earphones on and he listens to the Bible all day long, every single day. And we got together and I tried to teach him and said, "Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and he quoted it. Turn with me over here, and he already knew it. Turn with me there. He knew it. And I said, why did you find us? Why did you come to us?" And he said, "Because I wanted to do all things of Christ, and you're a church of Christ. And that's what I want." And he'd been a Catholic and a Jehovah's Witness, and he just wanted to be a simple New Testament Christian. And we baptized him. What causes a person to want to listen to Scripture all day in a society like that? Tuesday morning, I'm going to talk about, among other things, the Lollards in 15th century England, the 1400s. You have this renegade group of folks who meet in what they called conventicles, little assemblies. There were illegal assemblies, and they met oftentimes all night long. They couldn't afford to own a copy of the Scriptures for themselves, so they would copy portions of the Bible by hand, and they would put them into little tracts, and they'd hide them away because it was illegal to own a copy of any Scripture in the English language. And they would meet together at night, sometimes all night long. And one of the chief things that they did is they spent all night long memorizing Scripture in their native English tongue. What would cause people to do something crazy like that? I want to talk about that tonight. And I want to challenge you to be that kind of person. Kingdom law and the new covenant system, written on the heart. God's law written on the heart. That's what he's always wanted. That's what Jeremiah 31 had predicted in terms of a new covenant in which God would write his law on people's hearts. We talked a little bit about it this morning. You may have watched one of the complete makeover TV shows where a person's outer appearance is transformed into something that looks very different on the outside, or Home Edition, where a house is remade into something that looks completely different. The Lord wants to do a complete spiritual makeover on each one of us. A complete transformation from inside out so that we look very different on the outside. We've been looking, at least this morning, on ancient covenants and looking at some of the nuts and bolts of those and how they carry forward into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and even some of the nuts and bolts of what we see in both covenants of the Bible, at least the major covenants of the Bible. But you have Old Testament prophets looking forward to a day when this transformative power would be unleashed. Ezekiel, that we cited earlier this morning, Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, again, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people and I will be their God. Again, probably the most definitive passage that alludes to all of this, Jeremiah 33, verses 31 and 32 are not up above there. I'll go ahead and read them. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The book that bears Jeremiah's name is an indictment of the prophet's contemporaries and a longing by God to inaugurate a brand new system. Under a new covenant, God's people would be defined by their absolute allegiance to Him, not by birth, not by nationality, not by something or taking anything for granted because they happen to have the right pedigree. Instead of writing His law on stone, as in the Ten Commandments, God would write His new covenant on people's hearts, as we looked at this morning. Now, the writers of the New Testament make clear that the Jeremiah 31 prophecy is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. For example, I suppose Hebrews chapter 8 is one of the key passages involved. And the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 is cited there. And it's introduced with these words, But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For finding fault with them, He says, and then He quotes Jeremiah 31, and then at the end of that citation, He adds in a not-so-veiled reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, probably in its temple. In speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We have something that's brand new. What Jeremiah had predicted prophetically in Jeremiah 31 is now a reality in Christ Jesus. We also have the two covenants pitted side by side by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so I invite you to turn there with me. We'll read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, on down through verse 11. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And I want you to underscore that. It's critical to understanding this lesson, to really taking it to heart. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have much more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once has glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And so the Apostle Paul makes a contrast between the old covenant and the new. The old is written on tablets of stone. It is of the letter. It kills. It is the ministry of death, he calls it. It came with glory. Moses put a veil over his face so that the Israelites would not see that glory fading. And it was temporary. It came to an end. The new covenant, by contrast, is written on human hearts. It's of the Spirit. It gives life. It's the ministry of life. It exceeds in glory, and it's permanent. A lot of people, in fact, a lot of Bible students, key in on the of the letter and of the Spirit part of this passage. And I would like to suggest to you that when we're contrasting letter versus Spirit here, that the contrast is not referring to strict obedience versus a subjective free-for-all. There are a lot of people that would take it in that direction. We have a system that's of the Spirit, therefore we don't have to pay too much attention to the details. We can just kind of do our own thing, and God will be fine with that. No, God will not be fine with that. For example, the Ezekiel 11 passage that we just cited, that looks forward to this same covenant being inaugurated among men, speaks of the whole idea of taking away the heart of stone, restoring a heart of flesh, so that people would pay attention to God's statutes and would give Him a heart of obedience. God has always wanted us to be obedient, and to be obedient from the heart. I would suggest to you that the real contrast here, rather than referring to strict obedience versus a subjective free-for-all, is rather something that is externally driven versus something that is internally driven. Of the letter versus of the Spirit. God's law is written on the heart, Jeremiah 31. And as a consequence, we have inside-out motivation versus outside-in motivation. One system is externally driven with rules and regulations imposed from without. And for those who do not want to comply, these ordinances are like an alien force invading an otherwise self-directed life. The new system is internally driven. It's written on the heart. And therefore, you have an internal motivational system that works from inside out rather than from outside in. I think it's critical to understand that as fundamental to one of the differences between, one of the key differences between the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. The problem with the old, when we talk about the old being of the letter, under the old covenant system, each commandment was set down in black and white, transferred directly to a person's life. It was carried out to the letter sometimes. We talk about that today in Micah chapter 6. Sometimes carried out to the letter, but not necessarily taking anything to heart. People had a total failure to appreciate what God had done for them, total failure to love Him with all of their heart, soul, and mind, love their neighbors as themselves. And so Paul calls this old covenant a law of commandments contained in ordinances, Ephesians 2 and verse 15. Now, in theory at least, God had always wanted something that was aimed at the heart, even under the old covenant. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. God wanted even the Israelites to take this to heart. You can't read those general stipulations of Deuteronomy 5-11 that we alluded to this morning without realizing that even back then God wanted a certain kind of heart and not just, you know, going through the motions in automatic pilot, just going through the externals. But in practice, in practical reality, over time, the Israelites very rarely gave Him what He wanted. They forgot their primary loyalty. And hence Paul says in Romans 2:26-29, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For one who is a Jew nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Same terminology that he uses over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A matter of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God, Paul says there. So God wants more than just an external obedience. He wants obedience from the heart, something that transforms a person from inside out. So I would suggest to you that when Paul says this is of the Spirit and not of the letter, he's talking about the Holy Spirit being in fellowship with the human spirit of the individual member of the new covenant who has internalized all of this, and his driving force is internal rather than some external force. It's not merely a letter outward legal obedience, but something that genuinely comes from the heart, something that drives him from within rather than from without. Byron Vincent Sr., I think, nailed this when he said, while the old law was written on tablets of stone and embodied within its statutory requirements a number of carnal commandments, this new order introduces the radical conception of a system which works on its subjects from within rather than from without. And so you have an internal transformation that goes on. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The idea of transformation there comes from a Greek word, metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. There is an internal transformation, a change from inside out. It's kind of the change, basically that turns a caterpillar into a butterfly. You've got an internal transformation from inside out that fundamentally changes how a person thinks. C.H. Dodd wrote a book a number of years ago and talked about this very idea when he said the law of Christ works by setting up a process within us. The precepts of Christ stir up the imagination, arouse the conscience, challenge our thoughts, give an impetus to the will issuing in action. The precepts are not necessarily transferred from the written page to action in every detail. They must become, he says, through reflection and through effort, increasingly a part of our total outlook on life. I think that's critical to understanding this. You've got a process. We can call it the gospel of the kingdom. We can call it new covenant law, if you will. We'll develop it a little bit more on Wednesday night. But built into the system of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a 5-point process that we need to keep ever before us. Point number one is we have provision for human failure. The Israelites didn't have it. They slaughtered tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of animals and continued to slaughter more and more animals. In Jesus Christ, we have a Savior who died on the cross for our sin, and one sacrifice accomplishes everything that we need in terms of forgiveness of our sins. We have a Savior built into the formula. And because of that Savior, we have an opportunity to be truly and genuinely forgiven. I can remember studying the gospel one time out again in California with a young lady, and we were making the point, because of Jesus, all your sins can be forgiven. And this was a revelation to her. You know, a lot of people out there have never read the Bible and never exposed to the Bible. And her question was, you mean all my sins? that was like a revelation to her. She had never come to terms with the idea that all of her sins could be taken away. It's rather refreshing once in a while to run into someone like that. Like the light bulb goes on for the very first time. Forgiveness gives you a fresh start, and because of that, you can have peace of mind. The peace of Christ which passes all understanding, Paul describes it elsewhere. And because of that peace of mind, that total peace of having your sins forgiven and having that right relationship with God, you can now be open to total spiritual makeover. Lord, I appreciate you so much, what you've done for me. You have this grace-driven, love-driven transformation that can then occur. And openness to it. Lord, remake me. Give me volume 2 of my autobiography and make it a whole lot different than volume 1, which was a complete mess. And if you're a Christian, if you're a genuine New Testament Christian, you understand all of that. Sometimes I think we lose sight of it, though. And we get to business as usual and we forget what we've got and how important it is. Some modern students emphasize the heart law of the New Testament versus the legalistic tendencies that grow out of the Old Testament. But the bottom line is, and this is really surprising to some people, is there are higher standards in the New Testament than there ever were in the Old. God expects more and He expects obedience from the heart. You can't read the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and not come to grips with the idea it's not just external adultery, you need to guard your heart. It's not just murder, you need to guard your heart. If you're a New Testament Christian, it all starts in the heart and works itself outwardly. It's an inside-out process, not an outside-in process. One of my mentors, way back when, was from Burnett, Texas, Robert Turner. And now some of you older folks in the crowd here remember his name. He was a wonderful gospel preacher and spent some time at Florida College when I was a student at Florida College, and I took every class I could get under him. Wonderful man. And he wrote a bulletin or article in his Plain Talk bulletin way back when that he called unattainable ideals. And he talked about, you know, God setting these incredibly high standards under the new covenant. For example, to be holy as God is holy. To be perfect as God is perfect. To be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. To walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. 1 John 1 verse 7. To be pure as Jesus is pure. 1 John 3 verse 3. To love others as He has loved us. 1 John 4 verse 11. Who in this room has attained all of these standards in the absolute sense? Better not be a hand go up, okay? No one. No one here. But this is what often happens. And you see it everywhere. You know, it's like the pole vaulter who just begins to practice all of that, or the high jump. You know, that's too high, so why don't we lower it a few notches? Well, that's too high, so why don't we lower that a few notches? And we'll lower that a few notches. And what I see going on in the religious world at large is the institutionalization of the lowering of the bar to the point where it's acceptable to lower the bar so low that you just kind of step over it rather than jump over it. Now, here's the rub. Those who really get this don't lower the bar one inch. They keep the bar exactly where God sets it. And they realize how much they fall short from time to time. But they open their lives up to a remake process. Lord, I'm not there yet. I haven't yet attained, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, 11 through 14. But I press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And they keep on pressing on. And they keep on keeping on. Because God isn't finished with them yet. And they keep on keeping on till they breathe their last breath. And in that transition to the other side, they expect to go to heaven. They have a confident hope, desire plus expectation to go to heaven. Not because they'll ever be worthy of this, but because they trust Jesus every step of the way. Amen. And we've got to get there. We've got to get there. The new covenant will perform radical heart surgery on you. It will, as Paul Earnhardt says, jerk you around. You won't be the same. But that's the way God designed it. You'll never perfectly comply with every particular requirement. But you don't lower the bar, ever. You keep on striving. And realize how much mercy that you need. And how much mercy your brother needs. How much mercy we all need. And we become a people of mercy and covenant faithfulness in the process.
So the new covenant sets higher standards, unattainable ideals, as it were. And God now defines our covenant relationship by choice, not by physical birth. You're not automatically in just because you're an Israelite. You have to make a choice. You have to make a choice whether you really want to be part of this. The new covenant focuses on spiritual service rather than external ceremonies. Yeah, we do some things externally. We sing externally. We partake of the Lord's Supper externally. But there ought to be some internal adventures going on that drive those externals. I'll give you a few Tyndale quotes if you come Tuesday morning. And he really understood that. He understood all about the new covenant. I can't wait till that talk. I hope you can come. Unlike the old covenant system, the new covenant builds built-in provisions for real forgiveness. Hebrews 10:4, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And I believe somehow they sense that. Otherwise, you wouldn't have all these questions in Micah 6. Should I give a calf a year old? Should I give 10,000s of sacrifices and so on? Somehow they sensed that the whole sacrificial system was inadequate. They needed something more. They needed something better. They needed Jesus. They just didn't know it. But we've got Him. The blood of Jesus takes away all sin. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, it takes away all sin. We can say hallelujah as a consequence of that. And as a consequence, the new covenant provides catalyst for service that is spontaneous and free. You can never say of the new covenant law written on the heart what the rich young ruler said of the Ten Commandments, all these I've kept from my youth up. You're not going to do that. You'll never, ever, ever be worthy of this. On the contrary, we say we are unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty, as Luke 17:10 says. But because we are in a system with built-in mercy, as the brother read tonight, the love of Christ controls us. It constrains us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. I really worry about a brother or sister in Christ when someone comes up and tells me as a preacher, I really need a kick in the pants. I really need someone to twist my arm. I really need someone to hold a gun to my head. How in the world? Have you never read the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you never read about the love that is written on every page of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Have you never read about Jesus? You don't need a kick in the pants. If you have internalized all of that, it will drive you to greatness, to absolute obedience. No one is twisting our arms. No one is forcing us externally. It's an internally driven process. When properly understood and totally internalized, the new covenant saves us from complacency on the one hand, because those who embrace it will love God with every fiber of their being. And on the other side of the spectrum, it saves us from self-righteousness and human pretense that goes along with that, if one realizes how profound is his need for mercy. I don't have time tonight to develop James chapter 2, 12 and 13, among other passages. But when James says in James 2, 12 and 13, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think what James is saying here is that we all have a desperate need for mercy, and therefore we'd better be merciful. We're in this together. We'd better be merciful because we need mercy. It's built into the system. A new driving force is at work. There's no room for complacency, no room for hypocrisy. It's an internally driven motivational system versus an externally driven one. And I believe, as I bring this all to a close, that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 7:6, when he says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Or as he says in Romans 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." It's a completely new system with a completely new way of looking at everything. And I'm so thankful for Jesus that He has brought it to us so that even if we're cleaning a house all day, we can put those ears in our ears and write that law right here.
Amen.
Are you subject to the invitation call of Christ? Would you allow Him to do a complete makeover on your heart? Are you willing to repent of your sins, your nonsense, once and for all? To come up before this good audience and say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I'm not going to be ashamed of Him. He wasn't ashamed of me." Be baptized for the forgiveness of every sin you've ever committed. And then allow God to work on your heart like never before. To do a total, complete remake. Are you ready to start that process? Then come forward, confess Christ tonight, and obey the gospel as together we stand and sing.